The reading is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 27 to 33. John 12, verses 27 to 33. Now is my soul troubled? And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd standing by heard it, and said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show by what death he was to die. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's have a moment of quiet as we begin in the middle of such a busy and rushed day. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study the words of Jesus, you will give us understanding. Grant that as we try to fathom their depth and profundity, they may capture mind and heart. We pray that we may live by them and be able to teach them to others. For Christ's sake. Amen. And the other thing, the focus of our study during July, on these Tuesdays in July, it's a marvelous sentence that gripped me last month that I want to take. In fact, I said last week that this month really is for the preacher's benefit. It's because I wanted to understand this that I've taken it for July. I think I might have a month occasionally for myself, so hopefully it will be of some profit for you as well. John 12, verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, whatever that may mean, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now, that is the sentence around which we're thinking for these Tuesdays. It is very characteristic of John, the fourth gospel, that the language is very simple. And at first you think it will be easy to fathom. Then you find that it's not quite as simple as it looks, that there are great and profound depths here, as we're going to see a little bit this morning. Two things to recall from last Tuesday. First of all, to remind you that we're in the final week. You don't get that impression, I think, in John's Gospel. We are starting the final week, certainly at chapter 12, and Jesus has been near Jerusalem in those earlier chapters of 10 and 11 as well. It's a very strange way, indeed, to write a biography. Indeed, John is not a biography. It is said that John's Gospel has only the record of 20 days in the life of Jesus. So it's a very strange way to summarize 3 years of work. And of those 20 days, most of the Gospel is taken up with the tremendous things that he said and did in this last week of his life. So we are in the last week of his life, even though it's still chapter 12, and there are 8 or 9 chapters to go. The second thing that we saw last week is that we have here a unique incident which is not in the Synoptic Gospels, not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, the coming recorded in verse 20 of certain Greeks who want to see him. And as we saw, they nobble two of the disciples, the only two who have Greek names, Philip and Andrew. And through these two men, who they may have known, they tried to get an interview with Jesus. Verse 21, sir, we would see Jesus. Now, they disappear straight away, rather characteristically of John. Having set the scene, we don't actually know what happened to those Greeks, but we do know what Jesus had to say about his impact on all the nations. And it was clear, or it really became clear to me after last Tuesday. I'm not sure if I did make it clear last Tuesday, but it sometimes for me, because I'm rather thick, the penny drops afterwards. And what I came to see after last Tuesday was that verse 32, which is what we're studying, and that end of it will draw all men to myself, certainly is not a basis for universalism. That's a doctrine which is rather popular at the moment. Many people seem to want to believe it, that all people are going to become followers of Jesus Christ. All people will go to heaven because of God's love shown to us in Christ. There's no basis for that in verse 32. What there is a basis for, we began to see last week, that all nations will come to Christ's cross, or rather people from all nations, as the way to God. And that, of course, is a doctrine which isn't popular today. Today it's very easy to say they've got their own religions in other parts of the world, let them go there. But what Jesus is saying here is that all men from all nations will be drawn to God through him. And the significance of that we'll look at next Tuesday and the Tuesday after. Now, this week I promised that we would look at verse 23, which we omitted last week. And that's going to be our chief study, this quite remarkable sentence of verse 23 of John 12. Jesus answered them when they brought the request of the Greeks with these words, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Three issues in one short verse. His hour, his triumph, and his name. First, his hour. In the original Greek, it's even more striking. It is literally, it's come, the hour. Now, you might think nothing of that. It's a very unobtrusive word that is often used in John's Gospel. But actually, it's one of the most important themes in the Gospel. And I want to show you that very quickly. If you would keep a finger where we are and turn back to John chapter 2, verse 4, you will find the first reference to his hour. It's, of all things, at a wedding reception. There's great embarrassment because the wine has already run out very early in the afternoon. Mary, his mother, asks him to do something about it, and he replies very firmly that he won't. At least he will not act publicly in a messianic role. That seems to be what he means. In verse 4, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Again, with John, it's deceptively simple. I can't possibly go into all that possibly means. But he clearly refuses to act as God has sent him into the world to act, because he says, "My hour hasn't come yet." Go on to chapter 7, verse 28-30. Here he is teaching in the temple, so again he's in Jerusalem, and he says, "You know me and you know where I come from," verse 28. "I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. Him you do not know." Very provocative. "God has sent me. You don't know God." This said in the temple. No wonder, verse 30, they sought to arrest him. Verse 30 of John 7. "But no one laid hands on him," says John, because why? A large number of disciples were gathered round as a kind of bodyguard? No, according to verse 30, because his hour, whatever that may mean, has not yet come. Very striking, isn't it? That the arrest does not materialize because his enemies for some reason are powerless. His hour has not come, and God is protecting him. Over to chapter 8 and verse 20. Now, this is even more vivid because in verse 20 we see he's speaking in the treasury. We know exactly where that is. That is almost next door to the office of the Sanhedrin. There they are plotting his downfall. So, you know, it is extremely, you may say brave, you may say foolhardy, you may say provocative of Jesus to be teaching just outside their door. And you expect at any moment an arrest to take place. But the writer says once again, verse 20 at the end, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Well, we use this language, don't we? Winston Churchill talked of their finest hour, and I suppose you could call this his finest hour in the last week of his life. We sometimes talk of the 11th hour. I think English people are rather 11th hour people. Certainly Dunkirk was the 11th hour. And often rescue seems to come only at the 11th hour. And this is very much an 11th hour, isn't it? His enemies are closing in. It must be about Monday or Tuesday in the last week. The public is no longer on his side, and his disciples are troubled, to say the least. They're virtually on the at the stage of despairing and flying from him. But now, he says, in contrast to all these prevarications and postponements and his refusals to act, now, he says in chapter 12, verse 23, the hour has come. That's his hour. Secondly, his triumph. What's going to happen at this hour when the clock strikes? Well, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. And that language is perfectly straightforward. The verb means to be exalted. As far as we can see, tragedy is staring him in the face now. It's going to be impossible for him to avoid death as we see it. But he talks here of triumph. It may be the disciples thought he was whistling in the dark to keep up his nerves. To talk about triumph at this moment seems to be too late in the day. But at that very moment, verse 28, we're told, a thunderous voice comes from heaven, just as at his baptism and his transfiguration, a voice comes to reassure people that this is indeed the divine plan being unfolded. I have glorified his name, and I will glorify it again. So with thunderous power, heaven witnesses to the fact that what Jesus says about his coming glory is true. Well, what is this exaltation? I think we can only get a clue as to what that exaltation is if we now look at his name. The hour has come, God's clocks have struck. He is going to be triumphant, he's going to be exalted, he's going to be enthroned. What does that mean? Well, he is the Son of Man, so naturally he's going to be enthroned. How does that follow? This is a remarkable self-designation. All the Gospels agree that no one else ever addressed Jesus with this name. All the Gospels agree that he constantly addresses himself as the Son of Man. Until the 20th century, it was generally understood that this meant that he wanted to be seen as a man par excellence, not just as some heavenly visitor, but a man alongside others. But there's been a great reversal on that in modern scholarship. It's rather nice to report to you that the modern scholars are agreed for once. And you will find that they are agreed that the source of this statement comes from Daniel chapter 7. So I've had that typed on the back of the hymn sheet, and there it is. That is the source, the beginning of the river, according to modern scholarship, from which Jesus plucked or plundered this remarkable self-designation. It's one of Daniel's dreams. Daniel's dreams are not always very clear to us, but this one is particularly clear and vivid. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that presumably is God Almighty, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. In what way? Well, all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. That is startling, by the way, for a Jew to say, isn't it? Because the Jew worshipped only God. But this person comes to the Ancient of Days, and all nations worship him. And then it is said, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, this awesome picture of someone being presented to God and receiving an everlasting kingdom over all men is the picture from which Jesus takes his self-designation. Let me read from one modern scholar who is particularly good, I think, at writing clearly and simply so that we can grasp what they're getting at. In Daniel 7, the writer has been describing the world powers which have held sway, Assyrians, Babylonians, Medes, and Persians. They were so cruel and savage and sadistic that they could only be described under the imagery of wild beasts. The lion with the eagle's wings, the bear with the three ribs between its teeth, the leopard with the four wings and the four heads, and the terrible beast with iron teeth and ten horns. These were the symbols of empires which had hitherto held sway. But the dream of the prophet was that there was going to come a new power. It was going to be a very gentle, humane, and gracious power in the person of a man. And this man would take authority over all the nations. To the Jews, he says later on in the same page, the Son of Man stood for the undefeatable world conqueror sent by God. So when they heard someone say, Son of Man, the listener, if he was a Jew, would catch his breath. He would believe that the trumpet call of eternity had sounded, that the might of heaven was on the march, and that victory was near. Now, whether that's anywhere near the truth, I think you get some picture of what it means for Jesus to take this title on his lips and apply it to himself. Now put these three things together in verse 23. If we take the sentence, you see, right out of its context, it is a statement of transcendent power. Power for, which is not going to be in the future, which is going to be demonstrated here and now, that very time, if you like, that week. The hour has come. The sovereign authority, the Son of Man, is going to be exalted. An hour has arrived, the clock has struck, a triumph is announced, the world conqueror is to take his throne and reign. That's, if you take the sentence right out of its context, that's what they understood him to mean. Now, let's take that sentence and put it straight back in its context and look at verse 33, which is the end of the description of this little paragraph. John 12:33 says, John gives us a little hint lest we should be overwhelmed and bewildered. He says, he said all this to show by what death he was to die. Now, without Christian help and Christian understanding, of course, that makes no kind of sense at all, does it? This tremendous statement in verse 23, that the hour had come for him to be exalted, and apparently, anticlimax beyond anticlimax, that is going to be his death. Now, how we can explain that, we shall see a little bit more next week when we look at verses 31 and 32. But I do want to look at the verses that intervene, verses 27, 28, 29, and 30 now, in our last few minutes. What is this crowning going to be? By the way, I ought to say that once again we have a double meaning in John. He loves double meanings. He doesn't say this to perplex us, but to instruct us. Jesus is going to be lifted up, according to this, and he says it's going to be lifted up onto a throne. But, as we all know, he's actually going to be lifted up onto a cross. What John wants us to understand, therefore, is that the throne of Christ is his cross. So, verse 27, for Jesus, this crowning will mean agony. Let me read the words. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Shall I say that? That's what I would like to say if you, as a human being, dreading this suffering. But no, for this purpose I've come to this hour. Now, I don't think there's any doubt that John is adding something here to the synoptic record. John does not tell us about the suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he does tell us about this statement of agony here. And I suppose him to want to say to us that we must not locate the agony of the death of Jesus just to the garden and the cross, that it had been an agony all along to realize what was going to happen when his hour came. Whenever Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw what the future held for him, there was a measure of agony, because he saw that the purpose of God for him was an agonizing death. Just how agonizing, we shall see in the next 2 weeks. So I take it that John wants us to know from verse 27 that any person would shrink from this, and that Jesus himself shrank from this. For Jesus, this enthronement of all things would not be pleasurable, it would be agonizing. You see the tension, the paradox? It's as though John is piling up the paradox and the tension, drawing our attention to it. For Jesus, then, it will mean agony. What will it mean for the Father? Verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. Notice, thy name, not my name. And the name of the Father, of course, is the name of God. And name in the Bible means reputation. Father, reveal who you really are. Defend your reputation. Justify your name and character. To which the reply comes with thunder from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now, how is that so? Well, because, of course, the cross of Christ is going to begin to resolve what I often call, when I'm talking to students, the big questions. Well, I don't know why just to students. They're the big questions for all of us, aren't they? Does God care, living in a suffering world? Does he care? That's a big question. You can't live for very long without being confronted by it. Has God got a plan in all the meaningless ups and downs of civilizations? H.A.L. Fisher, in his History of Europe, says he can detect no plan. It seems to him to be chaos. That's one of the big questions, isn't it? Can evil be overcome, or is it so endemic in human nature that it is going to win in the end? In the end, evil is going to have the last word. I take it that that's one of the big questions. And I don't think they're questions that any students ask. See, I think that what he's saying here is that the Father is going to glorify his name by resolving the big questions. And how are the big questions going to be resolved? They're going to be resolved at the death of Christ. Strange, isn't it? You'd have thought it added to the problems. For Jesus, then, it is going to mean agony. For the Father, it is going to mean glory. But what about the crowds? What is it going to mean for the crowds in the next few days? The crowds who have seen Jesus, heard him teach, seen his miracles, watched his disciples, pinned their hopes to him at one point, now no longer. What's it going to mean for the crowds as they see him dragged outside the city wall and crucified and utterly humiliated? For them it's going to mean great perplexity. Verse 29, the crowd standing by heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now that, if you know the Gospels well, as I think we could say almost everybody knows, that the places where God speaks in the Bible so plainly are those great times of baptism and transfiguration, but this one is often forgotten, isn't it? Here the voice comes to draw attention to the fact that this really is his son, and that he means what he says, and that we must listen to him if we want to lighten the darkness. The voice is for their sake. It's for the crowd. That means it's for me, and it's for you. It's so that we shall not be perplexed, not be without the answers, not know what it means. So here's the picture we have as we lead up next week to verse 31 and 32, which are at the heart of the matter. But let's grasp as we close where we've got to so far. We've got to so far that at this death of Jesus, a door is going to be opened, not now to the Jewish nation, they seem to have rejected him, but specifically to all nations. And the Greeks are going to find an answer to their question. But we also learn that this death of Jesus is not going to be a ghastly tragedy, but is actually going to be itself the triumph. Not a tragedy for Friday, which is then turned round on Easter morning, which has been the normal way in which Christians teach it. John has something very different to say. He's not looking to Easter Day to bring out the answer. No, he says that very death is going to be the time that Jesus ascends his throne and shows us what divine power is really all about. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these teasing words of John's Gospel. We thank you for these tremendous words of Jesus. And we ask that we may understand them and live by them. Especially prepare us for next Tuesday, that as we listen to the explanation, it may make sense to us, for Christ's sake. Amen.